I'm going to try to do this a little different because you all have an outline, and it may be kind of, I'm going to give you the point when I get to it so you can kind of follow it. In my years as a believer, I can recall hearing only one message on the subject of worship of God by believers. I've heard the subject mentioned many times, but only one message. For example, in the Old Testament, we read of many times when Israel worshiped false gods of other nations. We have knowledge of the necessity of worship towards our God. Yet I have to admit, I have little knowledge of how to practice it. This study is about a few thoughts I have had concerning the subject, and I hope that you as a believer will do as I have, and that is to give some consideration of the subject of true worship of our Lord. Why I believe the knowledge of worship is important. 20-some years ago, I was a devoted member of the Baptist denomination. I recall something that was always said before the time of the passing of the collection plate. And this was, "Let us now worship the Lord with our tithes and offerings." Since those days, I have changed the way I look at things in many ways. One nagging thought that I've always had in the back of my mind over the passage of the years is, what is the worship of God in this day? Do I truly worship the Lord God? And does the giving of money reflect the true worship of God? In the past year or so, I've wondered if we as believers understand or even practice the true worship of God. I understand that we may study the Scripture and learn many things concerning God and the great value He has placed on us because of His Son's relationship to us. But I can't help but wonder if I am missing something within my Christian experience by not understanding and perhaps not even practicing the true worship of my God and Savior. First of all, I believe worship must be defined. In order to consider anything, we first have to get an understanding of the meaning of the subject. In the dictionary, the word worship entails a veneration or sincere appreciation, adoration, and respect towards a higher being. To venerate means to look upon or revere with the highest regard and respect. In terms of worship, this is due to a deep sense of personal gratitude or respect due to having received divine favor. Now, our modern English word for worship comes from the old Anglican word. Now, I'm going to try to pronounce this now. It goes, I think it's pronounced this way, we ord Skype, which means worthship or worthiness, dignity or merit. That's what the old Anglican word means. The paying of homage or respect to a dignity or a divine being. In Old England, noblemen were referred to as your worship, as, of course, was the king. In regards to God, this term denotes a reverence and devotion denoted by devotion and service. I sometimes wonder if we as believers today do not understand what worship really is. I wonder if true worship is ever practiced. I think that often men believe they are showing their gratitude towards God by the services they perform in the flesh, while their heart is far from Him. Can this be true worship? I believe that the warning our Lord gave to the religious leaders of Israel should be heeded by us as believers, even in this day. In Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 through 9, the Lord, as you recall, was addressing the religious leaders of Israel, the Pharisees, I think, in that case. And He said, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. I see some of you know that. That's good. We as believers need to understand what is required by our God in the area of worship, as revealed within the teachings of His Word. In Exodus chapter 20, the nation of Israel, the believers of that era, are commanded to worship the one God only and not any of the false gods that were everywhere. Today, in the area of the worship of God, a believer must search his own heart to be sure that he actually worships God according to principles that are biblical and be on guard against the deceptiveness of his own heart. Oftentimes, we may be performing acts of adoration toward ourselves or the idea of God instead of the one true living being that is the God of all. I believe the worshiper needs to understand some things about worship. In order to correctly worship the Lord, I believe that we need to have a correct understanding of two things. First of all, we need to know who God is. And secondly, we need to understand who we are. These two things are made evident to us upon conversion by an act of the Holy Spirit of God. That's the first thing you knew. If you're a saved person today, was you knew who you were and you knew who God was. You may not know anything else, but you did know that. And that is the first thing that's revealed to you. The stark comparison of ourselves with the complete holiness of God was the beginning of our understanding. You know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we know that wisdom is understanding in action. We know that. So the first thing I believe a believer knows is who he is and who God is. When Moses met God in the wilderness of Midian in Exodus chapter 3, as you recall, God spoke to him from the burning bush. In verses 5 and 6 of Exodus chapter 3, we have evidence of Moses coming to a revelation of who he was in comparison to the Lord God. If you want to flip over there, you can. If not, I have it right here. In verses 5 and 6 of Exodus chapter 3, and he said, "Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes off thy feet, for the place wherein thou standest is holy ground. Moreover," he said, "I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. In these verses, we may see how Moses came to a realization of who he was in comparison to who God is. Prior to this, Moses had little knowledge of God on a personal basis. After the Lord revealed himself to Moses, he immediately understood that this divine being was far greater than he was. He removed his shoes and hid his face in an act of worship before the Lord. I believe that it was this correct view of Moses in comparison to who God is that gave Moses such fearless strength and all the things that the Lord told him to do in the services of the Almighty. Now in Matthew chapter 14 and verses 22 through 33, we read of the account of Peter where he walks on the water. Peter leaving the boat where he was with the others on the sea. Everybody knows the story, where they saw Jesus walking on the water. You know the story, right? All right. You've heard of it before? Okay. Peter asked if he could meet him. And being told to come, he walked for a bit upon the waves. Soon the surrounding tempest grew too much for him, and he called out for one greater than he to save him from certain death, from drowning. The result of this was a proclamation from those in the boat that Jesus was indeed the Son of God and should be worshipped as one greater than they. Now Peter, by stepping out, was in effect committing an act of worship, in that he relied upon one whose strength was far greater than his. Peter's realization of the frailty of his flesh was twofold. First, he realized his weakness and sought help from the Lord to perform the task. He stepped out on faith, an act of worship. It may be the frailty of the flesh that caused him to take his eyes off Christ, which would be failure to worship or to rely upon one greater. As a result, he fell into the sea. Failure due to the pride of self-reliance results in lack of worship. Worship, as you recall, is the adoration of and reliance upon a far greater power. The second way that Peter realized the frailty of his flesh was when Peter realized his lack of adoration of his Lord, he called out for help. And as a result, he was restored to a state of correct standing. A correct state of worship then existed between him and his Lord. He realized that he'd taken his eyes off the correct standing between understanding who he was and who Christ was. And when he realized that, he cried out for help. And that would be an act of worship. In other words, the Lord wants you to worship him. You know, it's a frailty of flesh that keeps us from doing it. It's our own sense of self-reliance that causes us to not worship the Lord the way we should. We all are familiar with the account of the conversion of Saul in Acts chapter 9. Saul, upon hearing the call of the same Jesus, whom he was persecuting by seeking the death of his followers, immediately fell on his face in an act of worship and admission of the divinity of Jesus Christ. From this point in his life onward, Saul, also known as Paul, was continually aware of the holiness of Christ and the unworthiness of himself before a holy God. He speaks of these things in the last letter that he wrote, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 through 10, where Paul says, "Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." These verses, written near the end of his life, as the revelation given to Paul came to an end, shows us the true attitude of worship. First of all, Paul, who in this case, the believer, understands that any relationship he has with God is due to the divine purpose, which was even before the creation of the world. Before time began, this relationship was purposed by God and brought to light by the fulfillment of the gospel. The identification of the believer with the finished work of Christ has brought about this relationship. For these reasons alone, we as believers need to truly worship our God. For God, the eternal cause of all that is, has enabled us through unmerited favor to gain immortality through the gospel. Certainly, we should worship God for that. Now, I have to conclude that in order to properly worship our Lord, we must first understand that He is an eternal and divine being far greater than we will ever be, and worthy of our awe, gratitude, and honor. Worship of God should be practiced by all believers. It seems odd to say, to have to say that the worship of God is to be practiced by all believers. I wonder if somehow in all the organization of modern Christianity, in the hurry and bustle of Christian service within the world and within local communities, that perhaps the sincere personal worship of a believer towards his God had been lost. Maybe we all have forgotten what true worship is. And maybe the things that we consider to be acts of worship are not really worship at all. A personal question of mine, and one that I hope you as a fellow believer would consider, is, do I really worship the Lord God as I should? True worship will bring us into a closer relationship with God. The practice of true worship always results in a closer relationship with God. In the Ten Commandments of the Old Testament, the children of Abraham are commanded to worship Him as the Lord, their God. To me, this signifies that God desired a personal and worshipful relationship with them. He was to be the Lord, their God. Throughout the Old Testament are many accounts of how the nation of Israel needed to be told to seek after God as the one and only God, to worship only Him, and not the gods of the other nations. They repeatedly failed in performing this, and as a result, the Lord brought judgment upon them, resulting in their being conquered and carried away by other nations. In the Old Testament, true worship is often seen in the relationship that existed between God and individuals that were dedicated to Him. In my opinion, there are very few times when the nation of Israel worshiped and remained faithful to their God as a nation. The Old Testament is full of accounts concerning the work of the true followers of the Holy One, seeking to have their nation return to the worship of their true God. There are few accounts of the worship of Jesus as God in the four Gospels. Most of them occur following the performances of a miracle, like the instance where Peter walked on the water, or His resurrection, where the man Jesus gave proof of His divinity because death had no hold upon Him. Certainly, in this day of God's grace, we should, as blood-bought children of God, seek to worship our Redeemer, our Savior, our God, our Lord, our Head. Second point is that true worship is a personal thing. The truth of progressive revelation, of which I mean the movement of truth through time, is evident in the consideration of the worship of our God. In the present day, we no longer have to approach God by the sacrifice of animals. We may now approach God by identification with the completed work of His Son. He gave the supreme sacrifice that we, through faith, may address God as Father, as children declared perfect through faith. In the days prior to the willing sacrifice of the Son, there had to be a continuing practice of the sacrifice of animals for the sin and sins of men. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 24 through chapter 10, verse 10, talks of this. I just want to read two verses of it. I want to read you Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, and Hebrews chapter 10, verse 20, which I think conveys the idea of what is taught there. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28 says, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation." And chapter 10, verse 20. Chapter 9, verse 28. Apparently there's a typo there. I'm right about chapter 9, verse 28, though. I can read it, but I don't know if that's the one I want. "By a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh."
All right.
But since the man Jesus offered himself up for our sins, the God, Jesus Christ, sat down on the right hand of Almighty God, having completed all sacrifices for sin evermore. Hebrews 10, verses 12 through 14. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is a covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I'll put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where the remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Christ did it all. The offering of the Son for the believer allows us to worship God without the continual sacrifice of the shed blood of innocent animals. Let's consider the worship within the Old Testament. Remember that worship means to adore a being as more worthy than oneself. To understand that the worthy one is far higher and far greater than we. Understanding this, let us consider the relationship between the first man and his creator. Early worship. In early Genesis, we read that Adam walked with God, his creator. In the time prior to the fall of mankind, there was not a conflict between man and his creator. Adam, as a representative of the human race, had unbroken fellowship with God. This unbroken fellowship with God allowed a state of worship to exist between Adam and his creator. Adam understood that God is the creator and he was the created. When Adam chose to disobey his creator, he, by the commission of this act, declared God is not worthy of his obedience. It is similar, for example, when a child disobeys his parents, who are, in effect, his creators. By this disobedience, the child declares them as unworthy of his obedience. This creates a conflict, hopefully, between the parent and the child, one that has a penalty and a consequence. As a result of the disobedience of Adam, he could no longer worship his creator. The human race was plunged into a state of conflict with the creator and had to suffer the penalty of death as a result. Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. And the once fertile soil that Adam tilled, he was to no longer produce its bounty without a considerable labor and sweat. Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. I believe the penalty of death to Adam as the federal head of the human race was not a physical thing at this time, but one of a spiritual nature. For we read in Genesis chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, that Adam lived a total of 930 years after this conflict with God, and as a result of his spiritual death, Adam died physically. In order for the fellowship with the Creator to be restored, there had to be payment made to the creator of an innocent animal. This is first seen in type by the death of the animals from which God made the covering of skins for Adam and his wife in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. By the covering of these skins made possible by the shed blood of innocent animals, it was possible for man to once again see God as worthy of his adoration. By the blood of the innocent, God could overlook the transgressions of the guilty. I conclude that one may not truly worship God without a means of atonement and declared sanctification enacted by the Creator. See, Adam couldn't worship God, did worship God, but because of his self-reliance, he fell out of a worshipful state with God, and so the blood of the innocent was shed for the sins of the guilty in type, and Adam could have won. That was possible then by the atonement of the sacrifice of the innocent for man to enter into a state of worship. Now, let's consider worship at the time of Abraham. In Genesis chapter 22, we have the account of Abraham being told by God to take his son Isaac and go to a certain mountain in the land of Moriah. We'll read that. Genesis chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. Here, he was to offer up his most prized possession to the Lord, his son, in whom everything he hoped for concerning the promises made to him from God rested. There are many things in this chapter concerning the worship of God by Abraham. We're only going to talk about some of them. I don't know if I'll read the whole chapter, but so you know where it is. First of all, in verse 5, we see that only Abraham and the promise from God went to the mount to worship. They went alone. It was a personal thing. The men on the journey with him were told to wait there while Abraham went alone to the appointed place of sacrifice, or the place where he would declare God worthy of his obedience. His son Isaac is representative of all that he possessed before God. All the promises that he believed God for were tied up in his son. Yet he was told to give up all those things in an act of worship before God. Now in verse 10, we see the result of the action of Abraham. The Lord sees how Abraham places the Lord above everything that he has. Abraham, by his willingness to give up all he had, gave proof that his God was worthy of all his adoration and obedience. And in verse 13, Abraham, by laying his hands upon the ram, identified with the ram, provided by God for sacrifice, identified himself with the provision he believed God for in verse 8. By this act, Abraham shows he, as one of lower stature, looks to one of a higher stature to provide for him. This, in effect, is also an act of worship. Now, David's worship of God. In the books of Psalms, King David, the author of many of them, demonstrates many things concerning the true worship and adoration of God by a believer. It is true that David lived in a different era of the revelation of God, yet there are few places in Scripture where you'll find any clearer or more heartfelt adoring and praise of a man towards his God. In fact, the word worship appears more in these books than anywhere else in Scripture. In the Psalms of David, we as believers may see how that the true worship of God is a personal thing. It involves the believer and a correct attitude toward God on a far deeper and personal level than many of us understand or even seek after, although we should. In Psalms, I put some Psalms together to kind of show this. Psalm 4, 3 through 5, and Psalm 5, verse 7. But know that the Lord has set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. That's personal. Then he says Selah, which means think of that. Think of that. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. But as for me, I will come unto thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. In the Psalms, there are many things we can learn concerning a heart of true worship before God. Many of them are found in Psalms 91 through Psalm 100. In these Psalms, we find the correct attitude that a believer should have towards his God. In all of them, the Lord God is presented as worthy of praise, adoration, and honor by one who has received mercy at the hands of God. Now, I have combined a few of them as an example. Psalm 92, verse 1, 91, verse 2, 92, verse 13, 95, verse 3, and 100, verse 5. It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. The Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. For the Lord is good, and his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. In all of these, we see the proper attitude of praise and adoration, that is worship from our heart towards a being who is worthy. In both of these examples, Abraham and David, the worship of God was always a personal thing between these men and God. Both were men that believed God. Both had a clear understanding of the relationship between God and themselves. And both of them relied upon him as a giver of mercy and grace. In Psalm 51, David, following his sin with Bathsheba, reflects the heart of one who truly worships God. Psalm 51, verses 17 and verse 6. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. In this psalm, the correct understanding of the relationship man has with God is clearly seen. It is personal. It is of one who understands who God is, and it expresses a desire for mercy from a being far greater than mortal man. Now, in John chapter 4, there is the account of the encounter of Jesus with a Samaritan woman. During this encounter, our Lord speaks to her concerning the true worship that honors God. And he says to her in John 4:23 and 24, "But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." The nation of Israel, even though they possessed unique favor with God, failed to worship him in spirit. They prided themselves in the practice of worship, yet had no longing for a true worshipful heart before God. It was this lack of a correct heart before God that kept them from receiving the promise of God. Christ told them this in a discourse with the spiritual leaders of their nation in John chapter 8, verses 39 through 40, where he said, "They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham." Even though Israel as a nation could have worshipped God collectively, their heart was far from him. God desires men to worship him from their heart, from the very core of their being, far more than the mere practice and formality that we often observe. The things that true worship involves. We as believers may learn many things concerning the worship of God in the Scriptures. I have nowhere near exhausted the subject of this study, but I hope to put forth a consideration of the need for us as individual believers to have some kind of personal worship with God. It is an area that in my own experience I know little about and do not practice as I should. I have some things for you to consider that I think are fundamental to the true worship of God. First of all, it is to be of the Spirit. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." Remember, this letter was written near the end of Paul's life, when God had revealed all the things that Paul was to know while on this earth. The complete man had been revealed to him in the letters he had written to the Ephesians and Colossians. This complete man was the believer who had come to the understanding by faith that he had been declared perfect or complete in Christ Jesus. Colossians chapter 2, verses 10 through 13. "And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. The complete man had come to the understanding that he was now part of a spiritual realm where worship of God was to be a personal and spiritual matter. I am afraid that many in modern Christendom have lost sight of the fact that the mere formality of worship is a far cry from true worship. As a believer today, I understand that we may all be in the same danger of not worshiping God in a personal and spiritual manner. The complete man has no need of the shadows of worship. His relationship with Christ has given him access to worship God in the manner which God desires. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. What the Lord said in John chapter 4, verse 23, but the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It is as true today as when it was spoken by the Lord. May we all actively seek to worship God in spirit and in truth. There are two things that anyone who would worship God in the correct manner must understand, and they are God's relationship to him and his relationship to God. God's relationship to us. In the beginning of a correct relationship before God begins by despairing of any merits of the flesh. The complete man has been declared free of all trespasses he has committed against God. His body of sin has been destroyed in the death of Christ. He now stands as free and unencumbered before a holy God, and may worship in spirit and truth. He has no need to hide behind the traditions and formalities of worship, but may worship God in all pureness through Christ Jesus. Colossians 2, verse 13, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that are against us, such was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And then verse 20 through chapter 3, verse 1. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with using, after the commandments and doctrines of men. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and a neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. The complete man is to rejoice in Christ Jesus because he is the unholy now declared holy. The Lord has, through his Son, declared us to be complete in his sight. We may now approach and worship God in a pure manner. Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. And in chapter 3, verse 10, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, after the image of him that created him. Our relationship before God. The second thing to consider. As believers, we understand that we now have access to God, but how do we avail ourselves of it in practice? I think there are some things we should avail ourselves of our new relationship to God in practice. First one is study, in other words, a way to worship God. The way for us as a complete man to worship God. First one I have is study and meditation upon the truth of God. I believe that when we study and meditate upon the truth of God, we are in a way worshiping Him. What we read and think about becomes part of our nature. If we have no time or no need of putting the truth of God into our daily lives, what value does it have for us? I have found personally that I gain much more by serious thought and consideration of the Word of God than anything else I do, as far as the study of His truth. I consider it part of worship because by study and meditation of the Word, it becomes part of my inner thoughts and being. What could be more pleasing to God than for His blood-bought children to seek to know Him through prayer, through meditation, and seriously thinking about His Word? Second thing is the prayer of the believer. We as believers know that we are to be a prayerful people. Now, we know that. We understand that we are to pray for each other and for ourselves. But I don't think it would be remiss to say that we all know what we should do, yet few of us do it. We have to remember that our God cares about us and about what goes on within our lives. He has an active interest, and so should we. In the Psalms of David, we can see that our attitude toward prayer should be, and I would say that if we prayed as we should, we would probably be what we should be. Because the prayer life of the believer reflects his relationship with God, I think it is part of true worship before God. The third thing is the praise of our Lord and Savior. The last part of our relationship to God in worship is the praise of God just for who He is. We often praise God for what He does in our lives, but how often do we praise Him for who He is? In the Psalms, there are many forms of praise to God. Some of them deal with praise for what He has done, and some of them are praise for what He will do, and some of them are praise for who He is. These things reflect the various ways that God relates to us as believers. Now, we should praise Him for the saving of our souls. We should praise Him for His care over us. We should praise Him for making us spiritually alive. We should praise Him for fellow believers. We should praise Him for who He is, the Creator of life, and the author and finisher of our salvation. Now, in conclusion, I'd like to say the reason I felt that I should do this study is because I am not satisfied with the practice of the worship of God in my own life. And the more I considered the subject, the more I wondered if we as believers actually worship God in a way that is pleasing to Him. One thing that I learned in considering the examples of the godly in the Old Testament was that the worship of God is as personal and private as one can get with the divine. It must be practiced within our personal relationship with God. It cannot be done by the mere observance of tradition and rituals. This was the practice of the nation of Israel, and they were upbraided for it by the Lord. It must be done in truth and in sincerity of spirit. The more I considered these things, the more I came to see that when Paul came to understand the secret mystery of the complete man, he was indeed telling us as believers to worship God in a completely new way. Our worship springs from the state of a new and complete man declared right in spirit through the accomplished work of Christ Jesus our Lord, and as such enabled to worship in purity and in truth. I ask you, as a fellow believer, do you worship God? Paul, when speaking of his fellow laborer Epaphras in Colossians chapter 4, verse 12, said that he labored as Paul did to ensure that they, and we, may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Surely the correct attitude and practice of the worship of God is included in this. I ask you, have you considered worship?